the Old Testament to a selection from the book of Numbers. As we are searching for Numbers chapter 11, I would like to remind you of our time in Leviticus as we did some selections from the book of Leviticus. The end of the book of Exodus, before we started that, ended with these words: "Then the cloud covered the tents of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tents of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Then when you get to the beginning of the book of Numbers, after you've gone through Leviticus, you read in the very first verse, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting." This isn't a contradiction, it is the whole point of that entire book that is in between Exodus and Numbers, that God had made a way to dwell with his people. God had made a way for him to be with them as they traveled to the promised land. And as we begin these selections from the book of Numbers, we see some records of that journey and the difficulties of God's people. And after the first 10 chapters, in which you have the numbers of the people, hence the name of the book, we get an account of what the people were doing when they were promised that he would be with them and they go on their journey. What do you think the first thing we have recorded that they do is? Complain. God redeemed them from Egypt. He rescued them from chariots to get them through. He rescued them from a band of raiders when Moses was raising his arms. He rescued them from thirst. He rescued them from hunger. And most importantly, he made a way to dwell with them and to be with them in communion. He was with them. So what could they possibly find to complain about? Well, let's look, shall we? We'll look at Numbers chapter 11. And first, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the account that it has of how you deal with your people, which is in mercy, which is not what they deserve. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would be able to see ourselves in this account, and also that we would be able to see you, your grace, your mercy, your love, your high demands, but also your high provisions. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do all of this through the work of your Holy Spirit in the reading and expounding of your word. Through the word made flesh, we ask this, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to be reading some selections of this chapter because we're going to be in this chapter again next week. And so what we skip here, you will see again next week. But first we'll go verses 1 through 15, 18 to 20, and then 31 to 35. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11 in Numbers, hear now the word of the Lord. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills and beat it into mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get the meat to give to these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. And in verse 18, it continues, the Lord said to say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat, for it is better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? And in verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of the place was called Keriroth Hittava, because they buried people who had the craving. From Keriroth Hittava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Grass withers, the flower fades, this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Complaints occur when expectations do not meet reality. When we are not content with our circumstances, we expect something, and what we get is something less than what we desired or what we expected. That's why, by any metrics, if you measure our society compared to any other time, any other place, we have comforts that people would only dream of. We have a standard of living that is higher than many people could ever conceive of, except for kings. But we still complain. First, and stop and think about that. How many modern conveniences we have that people would only dream of? People would have dreamed of having air conditioning, of having a dishwasher or a laundry machine, or having indoor toilets. I visited Abraham's home in Illinois before he became president, and to go to the bathroom, you had to go outside to this little house. Maybe some of you still have that across the interstate, but we can't imagine not having a bathroom indoors and air conditioning, all these different things, and still we're dissatisfied, aren't we? Right? We want to speak to the manager. We want to leave a bad review for this restaurant when the rolls were cold. Social media seems to be a place where people can complain about everything that is happening in their lives, from politics to relationships to food service. Many of these are things that we would call first world problems, right? The Wi-Fi is spotty, my steak isn't cooked properly, my stereo is on the fritz. But some of our complaints would not look silly in a larger perspective. Some of our complaints are genuine. They're not just ease of life. Today, even though we have a high standard of living, many conveniences, we still suffer. We still suffer loss. We still suffer trials. We still suffer pains and suffering. We still get sick. We still lose family members. We still go through times in which things seem stacked against us. And complaints can be against how you are treated, against injustice that you feel. Some sense of injustice can be at the center of why we are tempted to complain. Now, in this very first verse, we see there is a complaint because they see things are unfair. And by verse 5, you see what they're talking about. They don't have meat. They don't have the foods that they used to have, right? They do not have an interesting menu that they can look at. My kids have a menu from their school that will go on to the fridge and tells them on Monday you're having this food, and Tuesday you're having this food. What do the Israelites have? They put up the calendar, manna, 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 manna. It was not a lot of variety for them. And in order to deal with this, what did they do? They complained. The word can have the sense of mourning in the hearing of the Lord. Not to the Lord, in the hearing of the Lord, right? And in a sense, all complaints are in the hearing of the Lord. He's not out of earshot. They complained to each other about what the Lord was doing, about his provisions, that it wasn't enough. Now, before we move on how we combat this, I think we have to understand what was so wrong about this. What did they do that was wrong? Because we can see that people come to God and will have all of these things that might even be called complaints, and God doesn't respond in anger as he does here. What was wrong with what they do? Because we shouldn't just say, you know, if I'm ever displeased with anything, I just need to keep it to myself and not say anything because God will be displeased. That's not the lesson here. What was wrong with this? There were two main things. There's more than that, but there's two main things I want us to see that was wrong with what they were doing. The first is that they complained against God's unfairness. They complained against God's unfairness and provision. And complaints are often that, aren't they? Things are unfair, right? This kid was given more ice cream than I was. Or that person was promoted ahead of me. And the word here is actually to mourn. They mourned that they were not back in Egypt. In Egypt. I mean, think about that for a moment of what they have. They were witnesses to God in his unfairness, they thought. And when they thought of God, they thought, you know, I'm going to speak about him. I'm going to tell the world. I'm going to be a witness to how unfair he is to me. If God is loving, how can he leave us without meat? And the striking thing there is how they picked the one thing that they thought was better in Egypt and they ignore everything else, right? Comparing where they were to where they are. They had so much more to be thankful for than to complain about, right? I mean, think about it. What evidence did they have of the love and the care of God, right? Rescue from Egypt and slavery. They were protected from chariots chasing them. They were protected from the raiders. Remember when Moses' arms were lifted up? They were protected from that. They were rescued from starvation by God providing manna. They were rescued from thirst by water. They were rescued from the disorder of their society by God giving them the law. And he, the God of the universe, dwelled with them. He made a presence with them that was unlike any other people had experienced in all of time up until that point. But they said, but if God was loving, he'd give us meat. God can give 99 blessings, but the lack of the 100th blessing is taken as definitive proof of the lack of the love of God. Now, when we see that, it's very easy to point our finger at the Israelites and say, isn't that ridiculous? How could they do that? Don't they see all of the blessings God has given them? But you realize this passage is also about us, right? This passage is also about us, about the 99 blessings we're given and the one thing that we find to complain about. Now let me seriously ask, can a loving God, and we ask this to God, can a loving God have let me get fired from that job? Or how can a loving God have let my friend pass? Or how can a loving God allow this or that? What are we doing when we ask that? We are measuring the goodness and the loving nature of God by whatever trial we have presently, rather than the blessings and the care that he has showed towards us in the past. We can have truckloads that are dumped in terms of blessings, but we start to measure God's love by this trial rather than the fact that he has brought us this far. He's indicted by the fact that we have to face this trial. You know, not only has God provided for us up until that point and provided for God's people, think of all the things he's given us in Christ. Think of all the blessings he gives us in our salvation. We are justified. We are forgiven of our sins and we can stand before God. We're adopted into his family so that we can call him our father and our fellow believers, brothers and sisters. We're given assurance of God's love. We're given perseverance, the promise that at death we will actually have a resurrected body. We'll enjoy perfect communion with Christ, blessed communion with him. We will enjoy him. There are pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand. And then we say, but what has he done for us lately? We complain because we forget. So remember his care, that he brought you this far. You know, there's a song. It says something like, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's not bad advice. Now, that doesn't mean the trial before you is insignificant, right? That's not the lesson. Here's the lesson. Don't base or measure God's love based on the current trial or the current disappointment or the current sense of unmet expectation. You know, that's like a spouse that sees that you haven't put the clothes in the clothes basket and says, oh, you don't really love me, do you? Right? We don't measure by that, and God did nothing wrong here. They just lack something, and they want to measure everything by that one trial they now face. Hopefully that causes you to not complain against God, but to turn to God. If he brought you this far, can't he help you through this trial, right? If he brought you through the Red Sea, why would you complain about him now that you see a challenge that's much less than that? You just don't have meat. He brought you through the Red Sea. Can't he bring you to meat? Right? Can't he meet that expectation? What if we were not to complain about God, but we were to bring our concerns to God? Listen, when we face a trial, we're not supposed to take a lesson from this that we just need to cover our mouth and not say anything. Or that we just need to pretend like everything's okay. You know, during World War II, God is not an Englishman, basically, is what I'm saying. During World War II in England, they had this saying, these posters that were up, right? Bombs were falling around them, and the message they had was, keep calm and carry on, right? Stiff upper lip and all that. Just suffer in silence. Don't let anybody know about it. Don't complain. That's not his prescription here, right? The first problem is that they complained about God's unfairness. But God is better than fair to them. He is gracious, not fair. They didn't recognize all the blessings they had. You know, Pastor Bill is talking in the Sunday school class right now about living a life in light of the gospel as one sees the blessings of God. Now, a complaining heart doesn't do that. A complaining heart just looks at all of its disadvantages and says, I don't deserve this. A gospel-filled heart looks at all of the blessings it has and says, I don't deserve this. God isn't fair. Thankfully, he's better than that to his people. He's gracious. If our heart has that gospel lens rather than fairness lens, we see things differently and we declare that. I love that for any other things that he does, that Bill McCoy, when anybody asks him how he's doing, will tell you, better than I deserve. And that's right. I hope he believes that when he says that. But what a reminder. What a different perspective, right? One that doesn't murmur against fairness, but marvels at God's blessing. That was the first thing they did wrong. They murmured against God's fairness, but God had been more than fair with them. He had been gracious with them. That's the first thing that they did wrong. But the second part that they did wrong was just as bad. And that is this. They complained about God, not to God. They complained about God, not to him. Or as an old Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, put it this way, we may complain to God, but we must not complain of God. Do you see the difference? The complaining heart complains against God to others. But this is much different from taking our burdens, our anxieties, our grievances even to God. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. This will open up so much more of Scripture to you. Have you ever read through the book of Psalms and come to a few of the Psalms like Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 88? And you're like, you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say that. Aren't you complaining? Or you read through Job, and he says to this, God has cast me in the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help. You do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Job says that in Job 30. And yet at the end of the book of Job, he says, Job spoke rightly. Your friends didn't. The Psalms made it into the book of Psalms. Why? They weren't complaining against God. They were lamenting to God. Right? He wasn't declaring to the world how God had not taken care of him. He's going to God personally and saying, this is my trial, this is my grievance, and I'm bringing it to you. I prefer to make those distinctions between complaint and lament. Right? Here's the contrast in my mind of what complaint is. Complaint is our murmuring against God to others or under our breath. It is our speaking ill of God to others. It's in a sense taking up our job of heralding and proclaiming to talk about how unfair God is. But lament is bringing those sorrows and anxieties and confusions, those frustrations and pains to God directly himself. Complaint communicates distrust and lack of faith. It's like telling everybody you hurt, but you don't trust the surgeon. While lament lays down on the table before the surgeon and says, here's where it hurts, and I trust you to take care of it. Lament is blessed and commended by God, but not complaint. At the end of the book of Job, God commends Job, because God, you'll notice whenever you look at the words of Job, he's not just talking to his friends, eventually says God, and tells God of his troubles, not his friends. Think of it not only that way, but God blesses lament in this. When Christ went to the cross, what was on his lips? Psalm 22. That's a psalm about groaning. It's a psalm about being mocked, about being surrounded by enemies, about feeling abandoned to God. And yet, he says, my God, my God. He directs it to his Father. That's very different from keep calm and carry on. It's a straight appeal to the ears of the servant, and not just any servant, right? How does he address the servant? His last words on the cross are what? My Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's the nature of prayers of lament. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commend my trial, my pains, my need. In fact, when you get to Moses' words, they sound very similar, don't they? But they're very different. Notice verse 11. When you get there in Numbers chapter 11, verse 11, what does it say? Moses said to the Lord. Notice it didn't say Moses said about the Lord. It says Moses said to the Lord. And Moses' words sound like complaint, but notice God does not burn with anger against them, because Moses says them to God's face. God could take it. Our laments, our frustrations, our pains, our losses. We don't have to tiptoe around in prayer when we hurt with God. This is maybe where some of our Western culture doesn't necessarily help us. I come from Scandinavian and English backgrounds and cultures, and there's a strange way of interacting. You never really have conflict. You avoid it at all costs. You just say things passive-aggressively and then move on, right? You try not to have open conflict, and this is very different from Mediterranean culture. I mean, think of Hebrew culture, think of Egyptian culture, think of Greek culture. They often bond over a fight, right? If they argue with you, it's a sign of respect, right? They respect you enough to hash it out with you. Some of you have this in your families, right? If you have Eastern European background, right? I know there's some Ukrainian blood, I know there's some Serbian blood here, right? They do this in your family. You shouted arguments and conflicts in your family. That's because you love them, right? They knew that they could deal with it. That's how you interacted. Right? When we bring our frustrations to God, not to accuse him, but to bring our laments to him and say, I'm going to hash this out with you because I know that you're the surgeon. I know this is going to hurt, but I'm going to bring it to you. That's what they're doing in the Psalms. That's what they're doing in the book of Job. That's when we recognize his love and we say, but I trust the surgeon and acknowledge his superior wisdom and his directing of the events of our lives. There is a reason for his ways, even if we don't know it. Think about it. The Israelites had been provided for their daily bread. Literally in the manna every day sent to feed them. They had their daily bread, but they wanted more. And instead of asking God, can we have meat? Lord, we want some more protein in our diet. You're providing for us in the manna, but we'd like a protein shake every now and then. Instead of doing that, they complained about God. And there's a surprise in verse 18 and verse 31. God gave them what they wanted, which was not what they needed. They didn't need it. It wasn't good for them. Many of them couldn't handle it, right? It showed their distrust of God. It showed that their desires, in fact, were out of whack. Many of them couldn't handle what they asked for. They didn't know how to control their desire. They ate until they were sick. A diet of excessive meat was not what they needed. And instead of going to God with legitimate desire, trusting him to provide what they needed in the way that they needed it, they instead complained, and God gave them this lesson. He gave them what they wanted instead of what they needed. Matthew Henry says, when we complain without cause, it is just with God to give us cause to complain. Psalm 106 says, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test. And so when they put God to the test, he says, I guess you needed a lesson if you're going to have this test. Here is why I don't give you everything that you ask for. And when he gives them what they had asked for, many get sick. Many die. This is what they had complained about. From the name of the graves, the name of the graves actually means excessive desire, uncontrolled. They were not ready for what they wanted them. God had kept them from it for their own good, but they didn't realize that. They didn't trust him. They said, obviously, if you're withholding something, it's not for my good. All the way back to the garden, that's been our problem, right? God says, every tree is yours, just this one. And they said, well, then I want that one. You must be holding out on me. You've given me everything but that one. 99 blessings, but the 100th one shows, well, I guess he doesn't really care for me. They couldn't understand why God would allow them not to have meat. But it was actually for their good. There's something wrong with it. Diseases in the animals, whatever it was. They couldn't control themselves. There was a reason for it. But they didn't know. It reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom. Her and her sister, you may have heard this story, when they were in a concentration camp. They were in a barracks that they were able to smuggle in a Gospel of Mark. And they had a lot of freedom to just study and pray with everybody that was in the barracks. They had been put in there because they had hidden people in their homes to try to save them. But then they were arrested. And the thing that Corrie focused on the most was the fact that there was fleas in their barracks. And her sister said, well, let's pray about it. And if God doesn't take away the fleas, let's thank God for the fleas. And she said, thank God for the fleas? What are you talking about? Just do it. So she did what her sister said. Dear God, thank you for the fleas in our barracks. Well, later they discovered they were left alone in their barracks. They could have their studies. They weren't harassed as much by the guards because the guards didn't like the fact that there were fleas in their barracks. Only later did they realize it was a mercy of God to have fleas in their barracks. What they complained of, they learned to thank God for. It actually means that there's actually a line in a country song that has good theology. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Sometimes, when the answer is no, there's a reason. In fact, there always is. And we're invited to be content, not being given an answer. Often we're not, for why God allows certain things in his providence. But as we confessed earlier, godliness with contentment is great gain. We learn to be content in whatever circumstances we are in, which means circumstances don't determine whether or not we are content, but rather our faith in our gracious God does. The silver lining to a cloudy providence, and we're invited to trust. We're invited to bring our lament to God that he might relieve us, or that we can at least understand that even though the scalpel may hurt, it is there for the purpose, and we can hold the hand of the surgeon. Here's the end of the matter as we conclude. We take those desires, we take those frustrations, we take those pains and disappointments, and we give them to God and say, I trust you with the answer. I trust you to do what is for my good and for your glory. Instead of proclaiming to the world our complaint with God, oh, he's so unfair, he hasn't given me this thing. Instead, we remember even Jesus in Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. That's a model for us. God knows what is best. In his plan, that was what was best. And he trusted so that the very first words as Christ went on the cross were, Father, forgive them. And the very last words on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The entire time on the cross was faith in his Father. What a model Christ gives for us. And I don't measure up to that all the time, do you? I don't. I thank God that Christ did, that he fulfilled that perfectly for me, that he can even take my prayers that I offer up, that perhaps are poorly worded, perhaps that sound like complaints sometimes, and he takes them and he polishes them up and he presents them before the Father as he intercedes for me and for you and is our perfect shepherd. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's been there before. He can be trusted perfectly to lead us there. And then our complaints can be replaced with praise. Even thanking him for the trial that we're in, that we don't know why we're in it, but know that he knows best. His plan is best. And if we say, your will but not mine be done, we can trust him. That's the question. Can you trust him? Can you trust him for this? That he's sufficient? Can you trust him to ask for your daily bread? Maybe not your daily quail, but for your daily bread. And trust that he will give you what it is that you need. Do you trust the sufficiency of the Lord? Has he not given you all things in Christ? Don't measure him by your current trial, but by the riches in Christ. May that cause you to look in contentment and trust to God who hears every lament. He can take it. So take it to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are wiser than we are in what it is that we need. Lord, we pray, as it says in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lord, answer our prayers as is best for us. Lord, may we look to Christ and see that your plan is perfect, that your providence is filled with wisdom. And Lord, may we know that in all things you do love us, that you keep us from what is not good for us, and that we ought to trust you. And we trust Christ to even polish up our words as we don't know what to say, as we bring them to you rather than to complain to the world. And Lord, that you can take it. Lord, we thank you so much for that, for making a way. And Lord, we pray that you would turn our complaints into praise, and that you would do so to the glory of Jesus Christ as known in the world. This we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to attempt to do that with our song at the end, to instead focus on what we can thank God for. We're going to sing number 560 and count our blessings in a sense. For the beauty of the earth is the hymn that ends with that line, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. May we have grateful rather than complaining praise. All five verses, would you stand and sing with me these five verses of For the Beauty of the Earth.